So we are in our second to last week in this series on the beginning of Genesis. In Genesis 1, we look at the creation of heaven and earth, the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2, then we kind of zoom in on the Garden of Eden, where the people who are made in the image of God now get to reflect and live out that image. And we see in Genesis 2, as David read for us a moment ago, there's just one man. And pretty quickly he realizes, or it comes to realize to him, that he can't do it on his own. And, you know, no man has ever thought that ever again, right? That he could ever do anything on his own. Every man knows he needs help, right, guys? The women will tell us we do. But we also know this because of Genesis 1:27, which I'm sure you all diligently went back to memorize this week, that we are created in the image of God as male and female. So as David read that passage for us at the end of Genesis 2, we come across the first thing in these first two chapters that is not good. Up to this point, there have been a lot of things that are good, and we finally get to what is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. And so Genesis 2:18 says he needs a helper. And the word helper there, as I think some of you know, in the rest of the Old Testament is most often used of God. It's most often used of God, interestingly enough. So one example, and there are many, especially in the Psalms, but let me just pick out a more popular psalm, Psalm 121. Listen to how it starts. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Isn't it interesting that the psalmist says, I've got to have help, and it's the one who actually goes back to the beginning of Genesis, the one who made heaven and earth. And when God brings the animals before Adam, and not one of them is a suitable helper, God forms a helper like Adam, like God in his image, the woman. It's interesting because as God brings the animals to parade before Adam, Adam does the same thing that God has done in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God calls and he sees. God sees his creation. He calls it into being. And now Adam does the same thing. As he sees the animal, he calls them by their name. So Adam is already beginning to reflect God's image. He's already reflecting his call to be an authority over creation. But this parade of pets isn't enough. Fido may be a good friend, but he's not a partner. And Adam needs an equal. He doesn't need a servant. Doesn't need a subordinate, doesn't need a second. Adam needs an equal partner in this journey of imaging God and stewarding creation. So Yahweh God puts Adam into something like a deep spiritual sleep, and the Lord takes from his side and forms woman. It's truly not just surgery, it's really a holy moment. Theologian Marva Dawn says it this way. She says this act of creation is a special kind of fabrication. It's less like constructing a road and more like building a temple where God is forming a foundation for life. It's so foundational that Adam breaks out in song and he sings, your flesh of my flesh, your bone of my bones. And of course that's what he does, because every married man in here, that's the first thing you did this morning when you saw your wife, right? You broke out in song. And what a beautiful tune I'm sure you sang, because, you know, you were singing about your wife, if in fact you're married, regardless of how your voice sounds. But Adam says, this time, God, you outdid yourself. You didn't give me a creature to share life with. You gave me a creation to walk with me. Then we hear a third voice, kind of like an omniscient narrator in verse 24. And it looks at the finality of creation. As creation kind of comes together at the end of Genesis 2, and it's completed with man and woman. And the voice says, therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and cling to his companion woman, and they will be one flesh. So what starts out as chaos in Genesis 1 turns into creation as God forms this beautiful creation. Then creation kind of really hones in on the garden. And in the garden, we find this man. From this man, then is formed a woman. So the one becomes two, and then the two come back together as one. And I want to tell you this morning that this two becoming one, this verse in Genesis 2, is absolutely fundamental, I believe, to what God is doing in our world and our church today. God isn't simply forming a human relationship between two people. Marriage is not just the beginning of a family. In God's plan, I think Scripture points out that marriage is a message. It is a demonstration of the oneness of Christ with his church. And we get the first glimpse of that here in the beginning of Genesis. Now, we're going to get into all that. I'm going to try to explain a mystery as best I can, which is not going to be very, very good. I'm not going to explain it nearly as well as it deserves. But I want to say to you, before I try to say what I'm going to say, I want to say what I'm not going to say, okay? I hope that makes sense. It did in my mind, but I don't know. Not a whole lot's making sense in my mind this morning. What I'm not saying is that marriage is the only way to show God to the world. And I'm certainly not saying everyone should get married. I'm definitely not saying that a person is only whole when they find their other half. Because I also want to say this vital truth, that single and married folk and families are all a vital part, equal parts of the family that we call Westport Road. But in a world that has its own ideas of sex and sexuality and marriage, I believe it is absolutely necessary that we think deeply and biblically about what God's purpose and plan is in the key areas of our identity. Because important matters like our gender and our sexuality, our identity and our relationship status are all first rooted in our creation by God and our relationship with God. Whoever you are, whatever brought you here this morning, however you find yourself in life or identify yourself, you are first called into relationship with the God who made you. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you have given him authority over all the areas of your life, including the most private areas. You are choosing to trust that true flourishing involves submitting to God's good order as a part of God's good creation, which starts right here in the beginning of the Bible. Now, if you're a searcher this morning, or you're curious, or if you were really honest and say, you know what, I'm not really living fully submitted to Jesus in all the hard parts of my life. If any of that applies to you, I got to tell you, I would be cutting out the hard parts of Scripture if I didn't just level with you this morning and say, God really does care who you sleep with. I say that not because God is a prude or a Puritan, and he's certainly not a bedroom scold. But what we do with our bodies in our most intimate moments really does shape who we are and who we're becoming and how we present the gospel of Jesus to others. And the only way to truly live out what you believe is through your body. There's no other way. I think this is why Paul says in Romans 12, basically as he begins his summary, like this is the conclusion of his sermon that is Romans, he writes these words. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If your trust is in Jesus, you are saying, Jesus, I believe you are the embodied image of God. Come alongside me and help me walk in your way in this body. So as we look at why marriage is so foundational, let me just go ahead and wade into the deep end, and let me just suggest or offer what I think might be a biblical definition of marriage. I'm sure we could quibble with this. It's not perfect. I didn't really run it by anybody, so you know what happens when you don't do that. But here's my best attempt at it, and it's a mouthful. I'm just going to warn you right ahead of time. I believe a God-centered marriage is the uniting of the lives and bodies of a man and a woman in a lifelong pursuit of bearing fruit for the kingdom, which usually involves the welcoming of children. And in all of this, as one flesh, the husband and wife give witness to the bond and unity of Christ and his church. A lifelong pursuit of a man and woman to bear fruit and thus demonstrate the one flesh that demonstrates the unity of Christ and his church. Now, having said all this, and believing that it's true to the story of Scripture, it's pretty clear that Scripture also unflinchingly points to the places where this does not play out in people's lives very well. I mean, we'd only have to look to heroes of the faith like Abraham and David to see how the struggle to live this out is real, right? I mean, Abraham and David, especially David, have some really significant brokenness in this area. In fact, if we were to put truth serum in the communion juice this morning, and I'm not saying we did, I'm not saying we didn't, but I'm saying if we were to, hypothetically speaking, and you took communion today, and though suddenly your tongue was loosened and your brain was free, what kind of stories would we all tell this morning? I mean, really, what kind of stories would we share about our own challenges around marriage or divorce or sexuality or identity? It's a reminder that we all need to receive grace, and we all have to demonstrate it. Because here's the truth. Like, big picture, we struggle in the same way, but it gets very specific when we get very individual. So your story fits in a broader perspective, but your story is also very specific. So my song is not your song, but I can guarantee you we're singing out of the same hymnal. It's been pointed out that the Bible begins with a marriage in Genesis 2, but it also ends with a marriage. And so listen to how that's described in Revelation 21. Words that will be familiar to most of you, but look at it through the lens of what we just read in Genesis 2. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." We had the old one in Genesis 1 and 2. Now he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And he could have stopped there. That would have been enough of an image, but he keeps going. He says, "This city is prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." This image that John gets is so unexplainable, so beautiful, so transcendent, he has to like mix metaphors. You're like, I hope you don't compare a woman to a city. Like, oh, the foundation of your blocks are so impressive. Like, you know, it's not a really good comparison. But John is reaching for some really powerful biblical imagery, and he has to pull in marriage. And look at what this looks like then. He talks about the bride and the bridegroom, the church and Jesus, and then look at verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" I believe that old order is what happens in Genesis 3. God gives a good order in Genesis 1 and 2. It implodes or explodes, whichever way you want to consider it, in Genesis 3, which we'll talk about next week. And then the rest of it is a journey to this time when the bride, the church, and the bridegroom, Jesus, finally come together in perfect unity. No crying, no pain, no tears. It's a new creation. To me, this puts Ephesians 5 into a completely different, maybe not different, a better perspective. If you've been in church long enough, you know Ephesians 5, right? Because we debate about what it means when it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." I'm not going there today. So, like, pick that fight another time. But it's interesting because in Ephesians 5, we normally land on the submit to your husbands part and husbands love your wives. Important things. Another day, another time. But if we get too stuck on those words and those commands, we don't get to the end, which is Paul's main point, or at least a significantly main point. Listen to how he ends. "A husband will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's Ephesians 5:31, a direct quote from Genesis 2. Okay, Paul, we're with you. Husband and wife will become one flesh. But listen to where he goes after that. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak into Christ and into the church." Wait, what, Paul? Weren't you just talking about marriage? And yet, now you're like doing a flipperoo on us and saying, but you're actually talking about Christ and the church? And Paul, I think, would say, that's it. You've got it. If the Bible starts with a marriage, things fall apart, and it ends with a marriage of Christ and the church in between, if you are married and you are in Christ, you are to demonstrate the love of Christ and the unity of Christ and his church. Now, we're going to talk about single folks and what that means in a moment. But if you're married, which about 75% of our church is based on our church health assessment, like that means we are called to live this out. Man, that is so much different than what Disney tells us. That is so different than this kind of romantic, idealistic, it's not a Cinderella moment. Like, if you had one, great. Like, if getting married at Disney works for you, that's fine. But understand, eventually you got to leave Disney, right? You got to live in the real world. And Paul is saying, if we follow Jesus in our marriages, we live in the real world as a testimony to what God is doing through Christ for the church. And so when a man and woman can come together in Christian marriage, I'm going to try to explain this. And again, it doesn't come out of my head, my mouth, like it comes together in my head. So good luck trying to figure this out. But I think it's really simple. I just can't say it simply. When a man and woman come together, they are both same and different, right? They are human creatures, but they are obviously different. And when they come together, that difference and that oneness reflects Jesus and the church. Because Jesus and the church are both human, right? Jesus became flesh, very important, vital part of what we believe. Jesus had to become one of us. He's human. We as the church are human, right? We know this. We look in the mirror every day. No, we're human. But we're also different, right? Because Jesus is also God. And by the marriage of Jesus and the church, we become like God. And so when we live faithfully in our marriages, as bumpy as they are, as struggling as we sometimes do, we are a testimony to Christ and the church in our similarity and in our difference. Now, again, there's a whole lot we can unpack there, but this is not a series. It's just a sermon. I have to remind myself of that. All week I had to basically kind of keep that in mind. I've only got one time. I can't go 6 weeks into one Sunday. You can thank me later. It's going to feel like it, but it's not. But I believe the church needs faithful marriages to show each other Jesus. But I also firmly believe we need folks that are not married to also show us the Jesus life. So as I prepared for this marriage, there's a Freudian slip in there somewhere. As I prepared for this message and marriage are pretty close together, by the way. But as I prepared for this, you know, I was reading stuff, I was listening to stuff, so I don't really know where this first landed in my head. I'm sure it's not original, but it kind of landed with me. This idea that when we are married, if you are married, what you are doing is you are showing others an image of what Jesus wants to do right now. Because as husband and wife, you are showing what it looks like for Christ and the church to be one right now. But if you are single, for whatever circumstance, when you live the Jesus life, you are showing the rest of us what we will look like forever. Right? Because some of us are married now, some of us are not. But one day, none of us will be married. One day, we'll all be family, brothers and sisters before God through Jesus, united by the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And while, you know, I believe we will still have a healthy and godly relationship with each other, including our spouses if we're married, it will be beyond what we experience in this life. It's as if the intimacy we experience in marriage will be a glimpse of the intimacy God will give us in ways that we can't even explain or imagine one day for all eternity. What I'm trying and struggling to explain is why I think biblical marriage is so vital in our church today when it's kind of hard to grab around, especially in a culture that doesn't have any sense of what marriage is anymore. And I'm less concerned about how culture defines marriage, because why would they define it the way the Bible says it? I don't expect them to. But I expect us to look seriously and deeply and thoughtfully into Scripture as followers of Jesus and say, what are you doing in my life? And what are you doing among us? Because the truth is, if you submit yourself to Jesus, he's asking you to do hard things. Not because he's a taskmaster, but because he knows those hard things will make you more like his son and will reflect his love in your life. Westport Road must be a family that is open to people in all seasons and longings and struggles, where together we submit all of that to the God who is the ultimate longing behind all those desires. And that longing is union with the person of Jesus and union with the family of Jesus. Maybe you've heard the old Chesterton line that says, every knock on the door of a brothel is the knock on the door of heaven. As only Chesterton could say, it's a stark statement. But I think what he's saying is every time we see someone looking for love in all the wrong places, they're still looking for love. They're still looking for what they were created for, even if they have no idea where to look for it. Wesley Hill is a writer and a teacher, and he is open about his same-sex attraction. He is also open about his belief that God has established sexual intimacy for male and female in marriage. And he writes these words in his book, Spiritual Friendship. A great company of saints witnesses to the fact that we can indeed flourish without romance or marriage or children, and I would add sex, and I'm sure he would too. But he writes, I don't know of any who witnesses to the possibility of our flourishing without love altogether. He's saying that you and I were made by love, and you and I were made for love. As he points out in another book of his, Washed and Waiting, the greatest description of love does not appear with marriage in the book of 1 Corinthians. We call 1 Corinthians 13 the book of love, or the chapter of love, and chapter 7 is the one actually about marriage and relationships. Isn't it interesting that when Paul decides to really hone in on love, he does it separate from marriage, separate from relationships, and he talks about it in the context of church. The beauty is, it doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, what your relationship status is. Doesn't matter what Facebook says you are or you say you are on Facebook. You are made for the love that God alone can give and the love that is vital in a church family. That's why you need a church family. That's why, for those of you who are watching online, we love you. Thanks for watching online. But if you're physically able, you need to be present with us or some church somewhere because you need the tangible, physical, living sacrifice of your body with other human bodies offered to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, concludes with these words. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Finish it with me. But the greatest is love. You and I will spend eternity loving, not the marital kind, but the relational kind, the truly kind that God has made for us, for all people. And in the pure light of God's love, it will burn away every selfish motive and false belief and all the broken, disordered attempts at love. Attempts that just about everyone in here, I don't know, maybe 15 or older, whatever age you want to pick, we've all tried and we have all failed at. Don't turn around because you wouldn't do it anyway because it's church and you're not supposed to. But if you were to look around, put your head on a swivel, you're looking at a bunch of people who are, frankly, we're all broken. We're all desperate for the love God alone can give. So we live between two marriages, between the marriage of Genesis 2 and the marriage of Revelation 21, where the most important thing about you is your relationship status. Not married or single, but your relationship to Jesus, the great bridegroom, as we are his bride, the church. There's so much more we could say, but as I promised, this is not a series, it's just one sermon. So as I steer toward a conclusion, I want to offer some questions and thoughts for us to consider. And I believe all of these are rooted in the created order that we get in Genesis 1 and 2. Now let me also say, these are big questions. What I'm about to throw, I'm going to throw out about a dozen of them. And there is no one among us who has easy answers for these. But I think these are the important kinds of questions that we need to be praying about, we need to be wrestling with, we need to be working on together. And if we can't ask these questions, then we're going to let the world shape our perspective and our mindset. So first question, how can we be a church that welcomes all and calls all to find the fullness of life in the perfect created order of God? That's tough. What does it mean to take seriously the fact that male and female together reflect the image of God and that Eve is Adam's equal, not his subordinate? That this is the order God gave in the beginning. How can we today honor that God-given order in our marriages, in our church, in our lives? How can we better support marriages in our church, recognizing that everyone needs help and we all need each other? And so, more broadly, how can we increasingly become a church family where there is no shame in saying, I need help? At the same time, how can we be a church who threads this needle? And this is a tough one to thread. Where we show lavish grace to those who go through the pain of divorce. At the same time, we are not a church that affirms domestic violence in any way. while at the same time we still lift up the value and vitality of marriage, even in difficult situations. Boy, that involves a lot of prayer, a lot of wisdom. What does it look like to be faithful in a mixed marriage where one partner follows Jesus and the other does not? And for those of our family that face that, how can we be a church that really supports folks in that journey? How can we encourage our single folks and maybe first learn from them as we look at them and see the full image of God in them? How can we be a church that is family for all of us on the journey to Jesus, regardless of age, gender, marital status, or identity? And what does it look like to be faithful to our widowed folks long after the funeral is over? If you're single or you're over 50, or frankly, really all of us, but especially those groups of people, how can we step in and maybe be a spiritual uncle or auntie or grandparent for the kids of our church? I'm 57, my oldest is 30. I'm not hearing any talks of grandkids, really. And so I've thought about, maybe I just need to adopt some. I mean, how many parents or grandparents wouldn't say, you know, our kids always could use some extra encouragement. And the blessing of being a part of a child's life. Like, our kids of our church need you for that, even if it's just a smile as they walk down the hall. Like, even when they're running and they're being ruckus, can we at least smile at them and maybe make sure we don't frown at them? Maybe our first word isn't no, but hey, I'm glad you're here. Now slow down. How can we guide our young people in the way of Jesus when it comes to their sexuality and gender, while at the same time giving them space for questions, but also giving them a firm place to stand in a very shaky world? How can we better support our parents, our kids' ministry, our youth ministry as well, with the very real challenges that families face in today's world? What would it look like to buck the cultural trend where young people are encouraged to get all of their lives together before entering into marriage at age 25 or 30 or beyond? And when we do that, when we think that we have to get through college and get our first house and get our job secure before we can get married, can I just be blunt? What we're doing is we're encouraging our young people to practice one flesh without making the commitment of one flesh. And in so doing, we're robbing them of the opportunity to show Jesus to a world where they learn to figure it out together when they don't have it all together. I mean, what a gift we give our kids when they have to actually struggle to learn and grow through hard things. How can we be a church that doesn't shy away from the reality that we live in a world awash in sexual images? Images that so often are demeaning to women and deadening to men and deadly to our view of sex and sexuality. How can we respond with love and healing to all the lives that are involved and are harmed by our culture's deeply distorted view of God's good gift of sex? Speaking of that, in a world of casual sex with numerous accessible ways to stop or end pregnancy, how can we as Jesus followers embrace the gift of children, no matter how they come to us? And can we give encouragement and support to husbands and wives who make space in their families for more children than is practical or convenient according to our culture's standards, as well as those who intentionally give space in their families for children who are not from their families? The gift of adoption and foster care is a wonderful gift that families can give children that are able to do that. And then one more question. How can we best balance all of this with the necessity of both grace and truth? That's where it comes down. We've got to be people of grace and people of truth. We desperately need to cling to, that's why we have two hands. We've got to hold on to both of them. So I mentioned this book earlier. I think I did. Maybe I didn't. I don't think I did, actually. There's a book called An Impossible Marriage by Lori and Matt Krieg. It is well worth your time, and it touches on a lot of things we've talked about this morning. But at one point in this book, and their marriage really is impossible, read the book, you'll find out why. And Lori Krieg reminds us that image bearers are never too much for the image Jesus. That the fact that you are made in God's image means you are never too much. There's never something too much that you have or too difficult for your life or too messy that becomes too much for God. There's nothing you have that's too much for him. So no matter what I've said you know, maybe I've hit a sore spot. Maybe I brought up a memory. Maybe I've, like, I mean, let's be real. Like, we know the numbers, right? We know that in a room this size, there, I mean, let's just be honest, right? That truth serum is not in the communion, but let's just be truthful anyway. Like, in this room, there are people dealing with real sexual brokenness and struggles. That's okay. What's not okay is not recognizing that God is calling you through that, and He's the only one that can bring healing. And His church family, you got to step out. It's hard. You're not going to stand up here and talk about it, but you got to find someone that you say, I need help. I need to bear the image of Jesus more faithfully, and I'm not doing that very well, or there's hurt from my past, or I've hurt someone. We want to be a church where we're open to that, but we are embracing people with the lavish grace of God. Let me close with a story that Lori Krieg's husband, Matt, tells in the book. It's at a time when their marriage was at its lowest. He's talking to his dad on the phone, and he's talking about the deep struggles he and Lori are facing, not sure they're going to make it, their marriage may implode. And Matt writes that his dad describes his own marriage and that his marriage had prolonged seasons of suffering. Matt writes, my dad would pursue my mom. She would detach. That was their pattern for years. But my dad never gave up. He was faithful, even when she was often very cold. So Matt asked his dad, how did you do that? Like, how did you navigate that? He answered, I had to give up looking to your mom to make me happy a long time ago. But listen to what he said next. I keep my heart open to your mom, but I have my focus on Jesus. God is my sustaining relationship, not your mom. He gives me joy, not my marriage. And then these words. I don't turn away from your mom, but I don't face her to give me life and love. I face God. And then I turn to her to pour out His love onto her. It isn't easy, he says. It's a challenge, but I sure have grown close to God because of it. And I have more love for your mom now than I ever had. Jesus gives it to me. In that, I think, is a model for you, no matter what your life looks like, no matter what you're in. I know it's for me. Since I read those words a couple, 3 weeks ago, I've been thinking about it and thinking, when I think about things I struggle with or people that I struggle with or in my marriage or being a dad, like, I first got to look to Jesus. That's my only hope. I do not have enough resources in me to love even the people closest to me, let alone the people of you that, you know, sometimes get on my nerves, right? I mean, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about the 9 o'clock service for sure, right? My only hope, your only hope, I'm telling you, is you got to look to Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, like Matt's dad, you can then turn and look at whoever's next to you, whoever's with you all the time, whoever won't go away, whoever keeps coming around, and you look at them through the lens of Jesus. And then you let the love of Jesus flow through you because you don't have it. You don't have enough love to love someone you spend decades with or someone who's around or someone who's your neighbor or someone who's in this church. But when we look to Jesus, He daily, through the sacrifice and the offering of our bodies, teaches us how to love, and His love flows through us. So we have the opportunity to come to the communion table, and we get to celebrate the fact that we have life. Like, we get to look at Jesus. I mean, this is kind of the closest we get, right? We don't get to see Him physically. You know, we don't, as much as it'd be really cool if He walked in that door right now, like, I'd be glad to give Him the space, but all we got is communion. It's our best representation, right? It's a little piece of bread and a little drink of juice reminds you that He really was a physical man who walked this earth. His blood really did pour out on that cross. And He really did raise again. Whole, new creation, and He is at the Father's right hand interceding for us. Jesus is praying for you, whatever you face today. Come to the table, bring it to Him, see Jesus here. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for that love. Thank you for meeting us where we are. I think we're here, maybe almost all of us, because where else are we going to go? What else can we do? This world has no answers for us. This world has no hope for us. This world is just about who's got the most power in the moment, who's grabbing what they can get a hold of. But we know there's no success in that. There's no victory in that. So we come to the table this morning because we need just a little piece of bread and a little sip of juice that is so much more. It is also a message about you and our unity with you. So we come now and we celebrate that in your hands, no matter who we are, no matter what we bring, you're enough for us, and your love for us is enough for this moment. We receive it with grace and gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.